Please do turn in your Bible to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. We started a series in Esther a couple of weeks ago. And we saw in chapter 1 the visible power of the Persian Empire ruled over by King Ahasuerus, the world empire of those days. We're talking about the 5th century BC, the 400s BC. And last time we saw that he got rid of his queen, Vashti, because she refused to do what he wanted her to do. And so this morning we read chapter 2. Let us hear God's word. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again, unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go in to the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces, and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. If the major theme of Esther chapter 1 is power, then the major theme of Esther chapter 2 is weakness. Last time we saw that the power of the Persian world empire was extremely impressive, ruled over 127 provinces. King Ahasuerus was, without question, the most powerful man in the world at that time. The power of the Persian Empire was extremely impressive, but at the same time it was, as we saw last time, marked by a degree of what you could call comic weakness. This week, as the focus shifts more towards the covenant community, towards the church, seen in these two main characters, Mordecai and Esther, what we shall see is that God's people tend to be marked by weakness in this world, by a high degree of weakness. Now this chapter opens with King Ahasuerus needing to find a new queen. He's got rid of Vashti because she refused to perform for the men in the way that he wanted her to do. So in rage and anger, he's got rid of Queen Vashti, but he needs someone to replace her. And so his young attendants come to him and they come up with this suggestion. Just gather together all of the best looking young women from your vast empire, bring them to Susa, the capital, and whoever pleases you the most, and we don't need to go into the details of what that would have entailed, whoever pleases you the most, she can be queen. And of course, Ahasuerus is very pleased with this suggestion. And what we need to note is that this suggestion and then what they actually carried out is a terrible abuse of power. What is proposed here and then what is actually done is no harmless, if unedifying, beauty contest. No, what is proposed here is nothing less than a vile and a sordid mega brothel. That is really what is being proposed here. A vile and a sordid mega brothel made up of all the best looking young women, some of them probably only teenagers in the Persian Empire. And each one of these young women would be exploited by the king night after night, a different one each night. It would be her turn, and then it would be someone else's, and then someone else's after that. And whoever pleased him the most would be the lucky winner. What is proposed here is a vile and a dreadful abuse of power. And before we go on, we just need to note that this is so often the way of the world. So often the way of the world empire, in which we today continue to live. So often we see in the world, and very sadly, sometimes in the church as well, the powerful exploiting the weak. and doing so for their own lustful purposes. That's what we see here with King Ahasuerus at the start of our chapter. But then, as we move on, as the chapter progresses, we have a bit of a gear shift. As we come to verse 5 and are introduced to Mordecai. And Mordecai is our first example of weakness. The weakness of Mordecai. Just look at what we're told about him in verses 5 and 6. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. What are we told here about Mordecai? Well, we're told that he's a Jew. That's the first thing that we're told about him. In other words, he belongs to God's covenant people. We should see that more as a sort of religious marker rather than a sort of ethnic marker. God called Israel Jews to be his covenant people, and Mordecai belonged to that people. He belonged to the church, the Old Covenant church. And more than that, he's even descended from the line of a king. Who else was the son of Kish? Well, it was King Saul, not a great king by any means. Nevertheless, Mordecai has royal blood in him. And he lives in Susa, the citadel, we're told. He lives, in other words, right at the heart of the world's most powerful empire. But he himself is very weak. He himself is powerless. He may have royal blood in him, and he may live where all of the important decisions are made, right at the heart of power. But it's almost as if these facts are noted by the inspired author in order to accentuate Mordecai's own great weakness. After all, what is his status? Mordecai is an exile. He's a captive. His forebears, his ancestors, they were carried away at the time of the exile under King Nebuchadnezzar. And just look at the way this fact of Mordecai's status as an exile is emphasized there in verse 6. We're told that he had been carried away, we might say exiled, from Jerusalem among the exiles, the captives, exiled away, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had exiled or carried away. There's just this constant repetition. This is who Mordecai is. He is an exile. He is a captive. It's almost as if the author is rubbing Mordecai's face in it. This is who you are. Exile, exile, exile. Reminding him and the people to whom he belongs and those who would have first heard this inspired text being read out, that he and God's people are outsiders. They don't belong. They are marginalized. They are vulnerable. They are a conquered people. They have been a people who have been humiliated. They are weak, 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 especially when you compare them with the great men of this world, like Ahasuerus, like Nebuchadnezzar before him. Especially when you compare their people, Israel, Judah, the people of God, with the mighty empires of this world, like Persia. Who is Mordecai? Who are Mordecai's people next to such mighty kings and mighty empires? They are nothing. They are mere exiles. Exiles in a world that dominates them. A world that rules over them. And before we move on, it's worth just reminding ourselves, I think, that as Christians, we too have the status of being exiles. That's one way in which we are to think of ourselves. That's what the Apostle Peter calls us. He says that we are exiles. We are aliens. We are strangers in this world. this world that so often seems to dominate us and seems so much bigger and more powerful than us. So often we are outsiders, aren't we? We, the church, are marginalized, increasingly so, I suppose, even in our society that has been so heavily influenced by Christianity. We are increasingly marginalized, vulnerable, weak. We feel, I imagine, so utterly powerless at times against the forces of this world. In our recent discussion on the last book of the term, a comment was made, I think it may have been by Greg, about the pressure there is nowadays in the workplace to conform to the prevailing orthodoxy, to the values, to the ideals of the world in which we now inhabit. It's not enough nowadays just to tolerate people who have a different view from you. You are expected to positively affirm whatever they believe. And if you don't, then you're in trouble. And that's just a small example, I know. But it reminds us, doesn't it, of our alien status in the world. We don't belong here. That the values, the principles of this world are so often opposed to biblical values, to biblical truth. And it makes it hard to live in this world. It makes it hard to go to work or to live in this society, to go to school, whatever it might be. We can feel so very powerless, can't we? So extremely weak as Christians in such a world. And that is what it was like for Mordecai. That is what it was like for his people during the days of the Persian Empire. But if Mordecai is presented as weak and powerless, then that, I would say, is even more the case for Esther, our next example of weakness, the weakness of Esther. Just note, as we go through the rest of this chapter, just note the several ways in which Esther's weakness is highlighted by the author. We see it, first of all, in terms of her identity. Look at the start of verse 7. There we're told that Mordecai was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. Esther is being brought up by her cousin Mordecai. Why? Because both of her parents have died. She's an orphan, in other words. And you don't get much weaker than an orphan, especially perhaps in the ancient world. What is more, it may be significant that the author highlights both her Hebrew and her Persian names. Hadassah, her Hebrew name, Esther, her Persian name. That may suggest that there is in Esther a tension of identity. It raises the question right at the start, which is then answered as the book progresses. Will she be loyal to her people, or will she be assimilated into the world? We're given a hint, perhaps, that Esther is not quite sure, if you like, of who she is. She's a young woman who is uncertain about her identity. I belong to God's people, but I'm also in the world, and there's this tension. So she's weak in terms of her identity. She's also weak because she is vulnerable. As we go on, second half of verse 7 says, the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So, when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in the custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. Esther's beautiful, but beauty's not always a great strength, because it means for Esther that when the king's edict is issued to gather together all the best-looking women, best-looking virgins in the empire, Esther herself is taken. She's taken into his harem. And she has no choice in this matter. No choice whatsoever. She can't say, thanks very much for the invitation. It's very kind of you. to notice how beautiful I am. But you know, I'm doing my A levels this year, and I've got to help my cousin at home. I'm just too busy. So I've got to reject your very kind invitation. No, this is no invitation that Esther can reject. This is an order that she must obey. She must do as she is told, or else, whether she wants to or not, she must go to Susa, the citadel, and she must be taken into the harem of the king. Esther has no rights, no rights at all. There's no European Court of Human Rights in the Persian Empire. And so Esther, along with every other young woman, and maybe every woman in those days, is vulnerable to exploitation, to being exploited by more powerful men, especially the king. She's weak in terms of her identity, in terms of just being vulnerable, and then also in terms of her heritage. Now, things go well for Esther in the king's harem. That's what we're told in verse 9. She gains the favor of Hegai, who's in charge of the women, and he treats her well, and she and her young women, her entourage, they are advanced to the best place in the harem. However, verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Just a comment that's inserted by the author here. Esther was a Jew. She belonged to the covenant people of the Lord, but she kept quiet about this. Now, the author does not pass judgment on whether this was a good or a bad thing. He doesn't say whether Esther's silence about her heritage, about the fact that she was a Jew, was a mark of wisdom or a mark of cowardice. He doesn't say. That's not the point. The point, I think, that he's stressing in this comment that he inserts into the narrative is that the Persian Empire was a very dangerous place if you were openly a member of God's people. It was risky, very risky, to stand out for being religiously different from the pagan society in which you lived. And of course, the Jews were known for being very different, very distinctive from the world. And that would have been a dangerous thing in those days. That's as far as we can go with that. But she is weak in terms of her heritage. Weak because she belongs to God's covenant people. And then she's weak in terms of her situation. Esther is in the king's harem. And this harem is divided into a section for virgins and a section for concubines. And in the section for virgins, we're told that a girl was beautified for 12 months. She received the best beauty treatment around in the Persian Empire before her night with the king. She was made to look as beautiful, as attractive, as alluring as possible before her night with the king. Christopher Ashe likens this whole process to lambs being fattened for the slaughter. Lambs being fattened for the slaughter. I think that's a very apt description. Each girl would have had one night with the king and one chance to please him, one chance to perform. And if she didn't, she would never see him again. And what would then happen to her? Well, she would then just be another one of his concubines, left on the scrap heap with all of the other rejects of King Ahasuerus, never able to marry a man, never able to have a family. That was it. She was a concubine of the king. She was his property. Not very pleasant. every now and again he might decide, I think I'll spend a night with you. And then after that night, just go back. Go back to the concubine. It was a brutal system. And this was the situation that Esther was in. A brutal, dark system. Operated right at the heart of the Persian Empire, and that's where Esther was. She's weak in terms of her identity, in terms of being vulnerable, in terms of her heritage, in terms of her situation, and then finally in terms of what I've called her reward, in inverted commas. Esther, as it turns out, was the woman who won the king's affections and who pleased him the most. Verse 16, when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti, and then threw a big feast in her honor. Now surely you might think, surely now that Esther has been made queen, she's no longer weak, now she's powerful, she's in a position of power and influence, isn't she? Well, no. You see, in reality, Esther is really no more than Ahasuerus's trophy wife, a sort of puppet queen. What's her purpose? What's Esther's purpose? Her purpose is just to look good. And in looking good, to make King Ahasuerus look good. That's all she's there for. And if she doesn't do her job properly, like Queen Vashti, then she's gone. In truth, Esther does not have any real power. She remains in a very weak and a very fragile position. And yet, she has been brought into the royal household, and we'll see the significance of that in weeks to come, I hope. We'll just leave that hanging for a minute. Still, everything in chapter 2 emphasizes the inescapable weakness of God's people in this world. That is what the author is saying here to his readers. Weak, weak, weak. Mordecai, a powerless exile. He's been exiled with all the exiles during the exile of Nebuchadnezzar. Esther, a young, vulnerable woman, now under the control of a very, very volatile king. And again, don't we as Christians so often see these marks of weakness in our own lives? I know the context is very different, but we still see those same marks of weakness, I believe, in our own lives. As exiles, is it not the case that so often we can struggle with who we are, with our identity, especially, I guess, in this world, which is so fixated on who we are, on identitarian politics, what it means to be a person, what it means to be you, and that can be so confusing and so unsettling and so destabilizing. And perhaps especially if you're young, you can have this sort of crisis of, well, who am I? I'm a Christian, yes. I go to church. I've been raised in a Christian family, but I'm also in the world. And all my friends, they have different values. And it can be hard, can't it, to stand against that when there are all sorts of alternative ways of defining your identity, of defining who you really are. It can be so hard to remember that your identity is rooted in Christ, in who you are in Christ. When everyone else is saying, no, it's to do with how you look, or to do with your sex, or whatever it might be. And there's the danger that we face of being assimilated. And it happens so easily. Almost without us realizing, we can assimilate the culture, the values, the principles, the way of thinking of this world. And that's why it's so crucial for us, actually, week by week and during the week, to be coming to God's word and hearing what he has to say. Will we remain faithful to him? That's a question that that challenges us every day, I believe. And in addition, as exiles, we're often very vulnerable to the exploitative powers of this world. Mentioned that comment that Greg made about the workplace. I'm sure you know what that's like, where you're expected to sign up to certain things, to support certain things. And if you don't, well, you're in trouble. You might lose your job. You might lose your friends. In some parts of the world, thankfully not here yet, but in some parts of the world, you might even lose your life. Because you stand out as being different. And so often nowadays, being different means being dangerous. So we need to get rid of you. And then even if you are in a position of some influence and some power, which some Christians are, one slight misstep and the Twitter mob will be on you in a flash, and that's it. The weakness of God's people in the days of Mordecai and Esther, that's a weakness we continue to feel today, isn't it? And that's why it's so important for us to remember that the really the key truth in the book of Esther, which comes through so powerfully throughout the book, and that is the key truth that God is at all times on the throne, and that God is in unseen and in hidden ways directing the course of history so wisely and so perfectly and for the good of his church. And he is always at work, and we will see that more and more as we progress through this book. We will see why he was the one who ordained the demise of Vashti and then the elevation of Esther to become queen. We'll see why that was the case in weeks to come. And we will see as we progress through the book how he uses the weakness of his people to display his matchless power and his might and his sovereignty. And actually, we're given a lovely little foretaste of that in the final scene of this chapter, how God uses the weakness of his people to display his matchless power. We read right at the end that Mordecai in those days was sitting at the king's gate, verse 21, and Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. And when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Again, this is going to have implications in the future, but what I want you to notice is this morning. Mordecai, as we've seen, is a powerless exile. He's weak. But by God's hand of providence, Mordecai just happens to find out that two of the king's bodyguards plan to kill the king. We're not told exactly how he found out. Maybe he just overheard them saying, "We've got to get rid of him. He's really annoying." He finds out, and what does he do? Well, he reports it to Esther, who's now queen. She does at least have the ear of the king, and she reports it to the king, and so the plot is foiled. And so what we are told here is that this weak, powerless exile Mordecai actually ends up saving the king's life. We might even say that salvation for Ahasuerus comes through the weakness of weak Mordecai. And isn't this ever the way of God? Isn't this the message of the cross? As we read earlier on in 1 Corinthians, Jesus Christ, crucified in weakness, a weak man crying out in agony, "Why have you forsaken me, my God?" But through such weakness, powerfully saving a multitude of sinners. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to us, the power and the wisdom of God. friends, we are weak. And we feel our weakness, don't we? But that's okay. That's more than okay. That's actually very good. Because, you see, God uses our weakness. He uses his weak people who just depend on him to exercise his absolute world-dominating power. He uses our weakness to show how great and how mighty and how sovereign and how glorious he is. If we were strong, some of the glory would go to us. But because we're weak, and because our salvation and our life and our eternity all depends upon God and his power, all the glory goes to him. It's good that we are weak. It's good when you feel your weakness. And as I'm sure many of you know from your own experience, as you go on in your Christian life, walking with your Savior, so you learn more and more that wonderful paradoxical truth that Paul enunciates, that it's when we are weak that we are really strong. Weak in ourselves, but strong in God. And that is what we see in just a small way here in chapter 2 of Esther. God's people are very weak, but God is on the throne, powerfully working through the very weakness of his weak people. That's what he did on the cross, and that's what he continues to do today with us, his people. Amen.